Do please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 on page 606. And this is the last of the series of Psalms that we've been looking at through the summer. Psalm 25, and just as we would read it together, a few things to be thinking about. What is the main subject of this psalm? And you'll find as we read it through, it's maybe a bit more difficult to determine that, and I'll explain that in a little while. But just to give you a clue, verses 4 and 5 would certainly help us to understand what the main subject is. How does God guide his people? There are some pointers in this psalm towards an answer to that question. What do we learn about God particularly in this psalm and about his son Jesus? Psalm 25, this is God's word of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy word. Please do have Psalm 25 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at this psalm together. Page 606. Just looking around us today, I would say most of us know how to drive. I don't think there's many of us here who haven't passed the driving test. I think it would be fairly safe to say not many of us reckon that we're bad drivers. The bad drivers are the other people on the road. We are competent drivers. We can manage fairly well behind the wheel. we can get safely from A to B and back again. But with a mindset like that, we can stop learning when it comes to driving. We know enough to get by without ever doing an advanced driving test or taking a refresher course or anything. We can become quite self-satisfied, happy with our level of ability. Now, while that condition may not be so dangerous on the roads, there aren't too many new hazards or new warning signs coming out every year. That condition may be more dangerous when it comes to our relationship with God. You see, in spiritual terms, we can think that we've arrived. We know enough to get by. We have nothing left to learn. When tricky situations arise, we know what to do. We don't really need to rely on anybody else. We have handled such in the past, and we'll do so again. We know how to navigate in the spiritual life. With such an attitude, we might be responsible for a crash round the next corner. In spiritual terms, we can't afford to think we've arrived. We can't afford to think we know so much of the handbook that we never need to open it again. We can't think that we know as much as we need to. Do you see what David is asking in verse 4 of Psalm 25? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. He's asking God for guidance. He's asking God for direction. He's asking God to teach him. You see, in the Christian life, we don't know everything. No matter how long we've been on the journey, we still have a lot to learn. And we need to realize, effectively, we still have our L plates up. And we'll keep them up till we die. We never get to the place where we become experts. Every believer is a disciple. And disciple, whenever you see that word disciple, just think of the L plates. Every disciple just means learner. And Psalm 25 is here to help us to learn. In this psalm, David is in a tight spot. His enemies seem to have the upper hand. He speaks of them as early as verse 2. He says, "Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." And he speaks of them again towards the end of the psalm in verse 19. "See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Things seem to have got worse, not better." In all of this, David is calling out to God to guide him. If you want God to guide you, whether you're in a tight spot or whether things are going well, then this psalm is for you too. And Psalm 25 is called an acrostic psalm. That means that each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll see that there are 22 verses. Now, it doesn't follow just exactly one after the other. There are two places where the order is broken. And I don't think that's a mistake. Actually, if you take the first letter of the psalm, the middle letter, and the last letter, that makes, because most Hebrew verbs are based on three letters, that makes the verb to teach. So this is a teaching psalm. And it's structured in this way so that people can memorize it, so they know what the next letter will be and what the next verse will be. That God may teach people this psalm, that God may teach people his ways, which aren't always our ways. And that's what I want to call the psalm, really just the first line of verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. May God be our teacher today. And because of this alphabetical structure, the psalm's not just as easy to break down into points. You'll notice the first 7 verses are full of requests to God. David is praying. As he says in the very first sentence, he's lifting up his soul to God. And then from verse 8 through to verse 15, it's more like a series of thoughts about God. David is turning certain ideas about God over in his mind. And we're privileged to be able to read his mind as he sets these things down. And then from verse 16, almost to the end of the psalm, David is praying again, asking God even more strongly than before for his help. And let's try to summarize the psalm by following some of its main threads. First of all, groundwork. Groundwork. In order to be guided by God, in order to be taught by God, there are certain basic, certain foundation blocks that need to be in place. And that's what the opening verses are saying. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's the author to the Hebrews. Do you believe that God exists? He's saying he's lifting up his soul to God. There's no point doing that, speaking out into nothingness, if that's all that you believe, if you don't believe that God is there. And do you believe that a certain God exists? Not someone remote, not someone uninterested, but someone called the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And that's a name that David uses right through the psalm. Yahweh, the one who has life in himself. Life that didn't start. Life that will never end. The one who gives life to those who see our need for him, who call out to him. The one who came down, this is the first time that this name was revealed, the one who came down to Moses' level to save his people from slavery. The one who became one of us to save us from our sin. The one who, as David says in the second line, the one who we too can call my God. I think we don't always understand just how amazing it is to say my God. Like to say my prize elephant or my great mammoth. Those are only small things compared to who God is, my God. Because he wants a personal relationship. He doesn't want just words. He wants the very best of us, the very core of our being. To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Prayer is not just a form of words. Prayer is the movement of all we are towards God. And that's also expressed in verse 2. In you I trust, O my God. This past week, the Labour Party has been trying to work out a policy on what they believe about Jewish people. It seems that they have agreed on a set form of words. But a proper attitude to Jews, a proper attitude to anybody, especially to God, isn't just about what we say about them. It's about what we feel in our hearts. It's about what we're prepared to do for them. And here David is saying, not just that he's speaking to God, but that he's lifting up his whole person to God, that he's putting his whole weight on God. In you I trust. And on God's side, David is saying that God has the good of his people at heart. Look at the end of verse 2. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. David knows he could be put to shame. He's done foolish things in the past. He has real enemies who want one over on him. but he reminds himself of God's track record. Look at verse 3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. God won't treat him as his sins deserve. But that doesn't apply to everyone. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. There are people who by their behavior show they don't know God. They don't trust God. They have no such guarantee of God's help, of God's hope. In fact, you could argue that Psalm 25 sums up some of what we've been learning from Psalms 22 and 23 and 24. There are elements in them that seem to be repeated in Psalm 25. In Psalm 22, we see the substitute. And David talks here about being put to shame. Well, the substitute is the one who is put to shame so that we might know God's favor. In Psalm 23, we meet the shepherd. And Psalm 25 is all about following the paths, the ways of righteousness that the good shepherd has marked out for us. In Psalm 24 that we were looking at last week, it shows us our sovereign. As it says in verse 4 of Psalm 24, if you just look there for a minute, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. And that's talking about Jesus. Jesus did not lift up his soul to an idol. So Psalm 25, as it begins, Jesus wants us to lift up all that we are to him. And Psalm 24 actually takes us from earth to the gates of heaven. Psalm 25 brings us down with a bit of a bump. Yes, heaven is where believers are headed, but we need God's help to make our way through this earth. There are those in this world who are treacherous without excuse. So if you would be taught by God, understand the groundwork, the blocks that need to be in place. You must believe that he exists, that he is Lord, that he wants a relationship with you, and that you can trust him. He will act in your best interests. That's the groundwork to get us moving in the right direction. Let's now look at the guidance that this psalm offers. The guidance that this psalm offers. Verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. There are basically three ways that we can go. There is their way, the way of those who want to put us under pressure. The world around us is constantly wanting to squeeze us into its mold. It wants us to worship a God who doesn't offend anybody, a God who is always at our beck and call. I was reading the first few pages of this book. It's called Adam, the First and the Last, which Ken gave me just a few weeks ago. And here's a helpful quote from it. I've typed it out here, just so that you can hear. It says, "Unfortunately, many Christians uncritically accept the pagan view of the created order into their worldview. Yet the theory of evolution, which is just so rampant in the world around us, it provides a direct challenge to the biblical worldview, because it's saying that we basically arose from lesser forms of life without anybody actually being involved. Obviously, the Bible is telling us that God created all that there is. And sometimes it's for fear of being called names, or from a desire for approval by the world, or even advancement in the world, that believers buy into all this wrong thinking. for example, unwise talk, and that's what the book is about. Unwise talk about the person of Adam, not being a real person, but just being a myth or a legend, is going to take us in completely the wrong direction. That's only one instance. We can all have different blind spots. The psalm calls such ways treacherous. So that's one way we can go in the wrong way. A second way can be found in verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. That may describe how we behaved before God called us to faith in Jesus. Some of us may have strayed far from a safe and a wholesome path. We may have done things in the past that we're ashamed even to think about. Or sad to say, my rebellious ways, for some of us, especially if you came to faith early in life, these may be sins you've committed since you became a believer. Sins against the light, if you like. Recently, I've been reading through the closing chapters of 1 Samuel, just talking about the life of David and some of the difficulties that David experiences, even before he comes to the throne. And we sometimes think of David's major sin was with Bathsheba, and that's right. But on more than one occasion reading through those chapters, David is guilty of serious sin. At one stage, he almost ends up fighting for the Philistines, against his own people, against his best friend Jonathan. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. I wonder if David's thinking about some of those things as he writes those words. We're not asking God to change his character. We're not asking God to lose his memory. We're asking God to remember his mercy, his love towards us, great mercy, which blots out these unhappy false ways. So their way, which is treacherous, my way, which can sometimes be rebellious, that leaves the third way, God's way, the way of truth. Show me your ways, O Lord. And as David thinks about this way, this path becomes clearer to him. Look at verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. We will never be guided by God as long as we think we can find our own way. Even for us to say, "Show me your ways, O Lord," would imply that we don't know the way ourselves. It involves owning up to our foolish ways before we believed in Jesus, and maybe afterwards too. It involves humbling ourselves before God. But we're in good company. Aren't we told that Moses was the meekest man on earth? And look how God used Moses to lead maybe 2 million people all the way to the borders of the promised land. Aren't we told that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart? The Father guided his humble, selfless Son in what is right and taught him the way to the cross. That's what these verses are teaching us. Guidance is a risky business, mind you, because God's guidance takes us further than we may want to go. It means me saying, "I'm wrong, and you're right, God." It means me letting God be God. Otherwise, I would be trying to guide God. And where would that get me? So guidance involves recognizing the pressures of the world, recognizing the temptations of the devil even. Guidance involves owning up to my own sin, my own self-will. Guidance means humbly turning to God and depending on Him. And guidance involves waiting as well. Verse 5 talks about guiding. Guide me in your truth and teach me. But it finishes, and my hope is in you all day long. And that can also be read, for you I wait all the day long. And each time David uses the word hope in this psalm, there's the idea of waiting in it. We don't like having to wait. We think our needs are pretty urgent, that God should meet them right away. But doesn't God have all the time in the world? Literally. He's not in a hurry. We've seen this before. Maybe God doesn't jump at our command because God's situation isn't ready for us. Or else we're not ready for God's situation. Some of us were hoping we might soon be meeting in Castle Street. And we made plans to that end. We made a presentation to Presbytery. It was and it is a worthy goal. But maybe God wants us to wait a while yet. He's more interested in developing our character, our trust in Him, than in fulfilling our timetable. And that brings me to God Himself. And that's just two of the things that this psalm says about God, that He is good and upright. God's character. I wonder if this ever happens to you when you're praying. You're confessing sin to God. You're asking God for help, for guidance. And then you just begin to think about God, about who He is, about what He does, about what a great thing it is to be related to Him. And that's what David is doing here, even in the middle of his difficulties. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. And what David says, when David says God is good, he means God is good to him. He is loving. He is kind. Upright means straight, transparent, righteous. And those two qualities in God are a bit like when Paul encourages us to speak the truth in love. You can't have one without the other. The two fit together in deepest harmony. Love without righteousness is too soft, too pliable. Righteousness without love is too hard, too cold. But put them together, and they make a perfect combination. The rest of the verse is quite incredible, and really this is taking us to the cross. Because we see at the cross not just God's goodness, but God's justice, God's righteousness. Sin must be punished. But God is good, and Jesus is good, and Jesus takes that punishment on Himself, so that we might have His righteousness. It says, it's an amazing thing. It says, therefore, God, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. You'd think it would say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He keeps His distance from sinners. But no, He wants sinners to know Him. He wants sinners to have His righteousness. And you see what David says in verse 21. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. And I don't think there he's meaning God's integrity, God's uprightness. He could, but I think he's meaning, may my own integrity, my own uprightness protect me, because he has received these things. He has received God's goodness and God's righteousness. Because when we trust in Christ, God shares his character with us. And we could work our way down through each verse here, but let me just pick up two others. Verse 13. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. And prosperity doesn't mean so much material riches. Rather, it means peace with God and contentment with your place in the world. But notice that it doesn't just apply to the believer, it applies to our children. If you would bless your children, don't concentrate on leaving them as much money as possible. Instead, think about what the land is, what the kingdom is all about. Let them see how many ways you love Jesus, because that's how to pass on his kingdom. And then verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. When I read that verse, I can't help seeing two pictures from Narnia. I've just spent so long in those Narnia books. And the first picture is with Edmund and Aslan, this idea of the Lord confiding in a human being. Edmund, he's the one who went off with the White Witch. He's the one who ate her Turkish delight. And Edmund has been brought back from his treachery. The White Witch's hold on him has been broken. He may not know yet what that will cost, but it does mean special private moments between him and Aslan. That's the first picture. The second picture comes from Prince Caspian. When Lucy is able to see Aslan guiding them, and the others can't, she seems to be specially close to him. The Lord is confiding in her. Aslan is confiding in her. It says the Lord confides in those who fear him. It's a fearsome thing that God should take our sin upon himself, which means his death, rather than allowing us to suffer eternal death. It's a fearsome thing, but it's a marvelous thing. He makes his covenant known to them. It's a marvelous thing that God wants to share his secrets with us, that we believers can know the mysteries of his binding covenant, his costly covenant. Because in the covenant, he chooses us for himself from all mankind. And he chooses us from before time began. That covenant that will only grow richer and more precious on and on into eternity, when we see how much is tied up with the covenant. God opening his heart to us, that's really at the very core of what guidance is. Groundwork for following God. Guidance in God's ways, not our ways. Knowing God himself. And let me finish with three other G's. I find a lot of G's in this psalm, but I want to put these three together. Guilt, grief, and grace. And hopefully the pictures will help you to remember those. Guilt, grief, and grace. Because these are all part of God's leading us and guiding us. We hope to come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. In each section of this psalm, David mentions his sins. Look again at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Look at verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Look at verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. So that's David's guilt. Sometimes the difficulties that we find ourselves in are because of our own sins. We were thinking about Jonah the other evening, in the depths of the boat, shaken by a violent storm. And that storm was a direct result of Jonah's disobedience. As you come to the Lord's table next week, don't just ask, "Am I a Christian?" and say yes, and stop there. No, if difficulties come your way, ask if you might be at fault. If this situation is because of your sin, or if this situation is because of your righteousness. Because sometimes we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is God trying to teach you? For as verse 15 says, He is the one who releases your feet from the snare. Or as the last verses are suggesting, He is the one who allows the troubles to come on. Indeed, it's interesting that in the last section, David's griefs seem to multiply. And that only drives him more firmly, more insistently to God. We have no other refuge. Perhaps that gives us a flavor of the sufferings of Jesus. Can you hear Jesus crying out in those closing verses? Jesus whose integrity is intact. Jesus whose righteousness is perfect. If we understand how weak we are, how apt to stray we are, we'll run more often to the one who suffered like this for us and who cried out in his sufferings. And in the last verse, we glimpse the grace of God. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. David turns from his personal prayer, where all the way through it's been I and me and my. He turns to redeem Israel from all their troubles. And this is why when we're together, we pray, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. We don't want to ask for something that other believers don't have. Jesus suffered troubles without number so that we might be redeemed, so that our lives might be restored. And God wants us to know, just coming back for a moment to verse 10, God wants us to know, in theory and in practice, that all his ways are loving and faithful for those who keep his covenant. God won't lead us to a place where we understand his love less. God wants all that happens to us to lead us to his Son. Is that true for you? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, you tell us in this psalm that you confide in those who fear you. You love us when you should have nothing more to do with us. You send us a Savior when we should face a judge. Lord, we thank you that you teach us through your word. When we're confused in this world, it's often because we're not listening to your word. We know that our catechisms spend so much time on your commands because they show us the kind of people you're looking for. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to keep those demands of your covenant. Help us to be humble, as we have seen that this psalm encourages us to be. Help us to be obedient to what we know that you're saying to us. Help us to be patient. This is how you guide us. And your greatest secret is in your Son Jesus. Help us to grasp that he came to pardon our guilt, to bear our griefs, and to bring us your grace and your cleansing. Help us to look for Jesus on every page of your word, and may he indeed be our guide all the way to glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.